Our scripture lesson is Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 to 22. Concerning Edom, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? What counsel perished from the prudent? Has the wisdom decayed? Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan, for I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. If grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes? If thieves came during the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? But I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. Leave your orphans. I will protect their lives. Your widows, too, can trust in me. This is what the Lord says. If those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach and of cursing, and all its towns will be in ruins forever. I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the two nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise up for battle. Now I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill, though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all of its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, so no one will live there. No man will dwell in it. Like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land, I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom, what he has proposed against those who live in Teman. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy the pasture because of them. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozrah. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of the sacred text. If you're new, we've been going through the book of Jeremiah for a long time, and we're nearing the final chapters. This is probably the longest reading we've ever had that I can recall in the book, covering Edom, the nation that God had intended here and fulfilled his judgment upon. Before that, we had seen Moab and then Ammon and now Edom, and there'll be more after this, but there's much application. This is pertinent for us. It's more relevant for you than your newspaper that you may have received on your doorpost this morning. So with this in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his grace. Father, preaching is important. That time in the worship service on Sunday where you come to speak to your church and to call sinners unto yourself is very important. The devil shows up too to seek to rob us of our life and our hope and the seeds of your word in our souls. So we pray for victory against him in our own flesh, laziness, sloth, lack of diligence, anything that would draw our attention away from you. We pray for grace here tonight, today, Lord, that we might have your word make a deep impression on our souls. For Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray, amen. There is scarcely a subject which the church and the world needs more to hear today than that of the transcendence of God. God has been made such a buddy, a pal, sort of a little playmate practically, that we have lost the majestic glory of who God is. Indeed, even in Jesus Christ's blood atonement, wherein he draws us to God, God does not become our buddy or our pal. He remains forever our sovereign creator, and for all the elect, the redeemer, by the blood atonement of Jesus of their souls. And so this God that we deal with is very amazing, truly awesome, the only one that we could give that name to, ascribe the term awesome to, would be to God. He's a remarkable God. He's so high and lifted up. He's majestic. He's different. He's other than us. He's unique. There's something totally superior about God. And yet, we can know Him. Because not only is He supremely transcendent, He's also immanent. By that I mean, He came to earth, became one of you and me, in the Lord Jesus Christ and His incarnation. So He is both supremely transcendent and intimately close at the same time. He's wonderful and mysterious. We can know Him. He is not unknowable. We aren't Eastern mystics that pretend that God can't be known. He can be known. But no one, even in our glorified state in heaven, no created being will ever totally plumb the infinite riches of His majesty, His person, His love, His grace, His mercy, His wisdom in allowing things to happen that you and I find difficult to imagine would bring Him glory. But you will spend, if you are a child of God, a faithful churchman, an eternity plumbing these depths. Your goal this morning ought to be to love and serve our incomparable God. We're going to look at Jeremiah 49:7-22, and believe it or not, it really touches on this. In fact, verse 19b is really the key text here, where God is not to be likened to anyone else. No one can arraign Him. No one can compare to Him. He's unique. The title of this sermon is Our Incomparable God. If you wish to use the outline, there is one provided, and I know we have some visitors here, and if you would like to use it, it's there. The doctrine is this: there is no being in existence that can compete with our incomparable God. The entire created universe is less than an atom, less than a speck, less than a subatomic particle compared to the infinite great God. I mean, all the far-flung stars and galaxies and universes and black holes and everything else that you can imagine is nothing compared to God. Less than a drop in the bucket, Isaiah 40:15. Nothing at all, weighs nothing, is nothing compared to God. Nevertheless, in the Bible, God is not averse to taking on any comers who are foolish enough to enter the ring with Him. So let us consider here that no being in existence can compete with Him. First subpoint is this: there exists no other necessary being besides Him, the Lord. A necessary being is a being without a beginning, one whose existence cannot be explained by a prior cause. That's what we mean by a necessary being. This being, of course, is God. And there can be, by definition, only one God. There cannot be two gods, because one God would have had to create the other one. So there can only be one necessary being in existence, and that is God. Now, there are two classes of existence. Necessary existence, which is uncreated, has no beginning, no prior cause, and what we call contingent or created existence, which is what you are and I am and these chairs are and the trees are and the bricks are and the sky is and the air is and the satellites are and the moon is and the stars are and all that stuff is contingent created existence. Only God occupies the necessary category. Therefore, let us who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, who have been enlightened by the Word of God, the Holy Scripture, who see by reason and history that this God's Word is true, the prophecies He makes have been fulfilled, He has never failed, let us, who are the true children of God, assert unconditionally that the Christian God, not the Muslim God, the Buddhist God, the animist God, the atheist God, or anybody else's God, it's the true God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who has revealed himself to us in the Holy Book. There is no being in existence that can compete with our incomparable God. There exists no other necessary being besides him, and there is no created being that rivals him. We might be tempted to think, but wait, awful things happen in the world. The devil is chained, but he's also active. Look what happened in Virginia on Monday. Aren't there created beings that are rivaling God, that are upsetting his plans, that are overthrowing his sovereignty, that are knocking him off his throne? Aren't there? The answer, no. God allows rational creatures, fallen men and angels, to raise their puny fists against him, but this in no way diminishes God's greatness, uniqueness, glory, supremacy or authority or sovereignty. All of this doctrinal section in this sermon, and you know that sermons have a doctrinal section, an exegetical section, and an application section. But all of this part is spawned off the words of verse 19b in today's text. For who is like me? Who will arraign me? Or who will bring a charge against me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? There is no being in existence that can compete with our incomparable God. Now, from the text itself, observe with me three aspects of God's uniqueness from verses 7 through 22 of Jeremiah chapter 49. God's judgment on this old nation of Edom, which was a Transjordan nation, there with Moab and Ammon and Edom, is a good opportunity for us to glean great insights into God's absolute uniqueness or incomparability. But let's consider them. Three aspects of God's uniqueness. First one is verses 7 through 11. The Lord exposes every heart for what it really is. Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? In other words, all this human wisdom, where is it? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, city of Eden. For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. Remember, Esau was the founder of Edom. Esau was the brother of Jacob, the reprobate brother. Whereas Jacob was loved, Esau was not. That time I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they have enough? And here's the main point here. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places. And he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive and let your widows trust in me. Now, verse 10 there especially brings out this dimension, this amazing dimension of God's ability to expose hearts. Men, you and I, human beings in general, good people, made that way by the grace of God, bad people, made that way by their own sin, can hide things from other people. We all do it to some extent. Even the most mature and advanced, humblest Christians, sincere, conceal things from each other, but not from God. We're all inclined to pretense. And in this world, we'll never totally get over it. After all, in church on Sunday, don't we come dressed up? And that's a good thing. Going to worship the King. You don't walk into the president's office with your... You know, at least I wouldn't, with cutoff jeans, right? I like him, he's Texan, but, you know, there's certain proprieties. But there's always this area of pretense, and it's something that we will have to struggle with. Sincerity is a beautiful thing. But here, Esau has all that pretense stripped away. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Ooh. Hoo-hoo. But look at verse 11. Trust in me. See, it's faith which fetches Jesus from heaven to your souls. And it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that obliterates the shame of sin. See, sin is shameful. I'm going to sweep it under the rug, hide it somewhere, bury it, whatever. Send it into outer space, whatever can be done with it. Try to get rid of it. It is shameful. Yet Jesus' blood covers it. God does not see that in the lives of his saints, even though they're far from perfect. They're horribly imperfect, grossly flawed still. How disgraced would all of us be if God was to reveal our hearts to other people or even to ourselves? I think if we were saying we'd commit suicide. Thankfully, God accepts the will for the deed in that sincere faith in a perfect Savior, even though that faith may be small, blots out all the imperfections that you continue to live with. Now, this is good news. God accepts the will, your faith for the deed, your failure. And he sees not you, but Jesus and all his believing children. That's good news. Three aspects of God's uniqueness. He exposes every heart. Verses 12 through 18, the Lord employs every nation and thing in bringing about his will. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk, and are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all cities shall be perpetual wastes. I've heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart. O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom also shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished. Will hiss at all its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord. No one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. What I want you to see here is that a lot of nations are mentioned here. Cities, nations. There's even an ambassador sent by God to call the nations to bring judgment on Edom. Other nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, are mentioned. No matter how big God is, remember in my opening comments, God is infinitely bigger than all the created universe put together. It's nothing. So small you couldn't even see it. Nonetheless, God still deals with nations and with us. It's not so big, so completely separated that he's not concerned. He is concerned. Part of the glory of your creation is that God has something to do with you, especially as you are rational creatures, created as the highest beings of his creation. One human being is greater than all the stars and galaxies put together because they are created in the image of God. And therefore, it is to your glory that God deals with you. Now, what I want to do is make a little application here. God could have brought you to where you are today. Right now, if you don't know it, you're at church at Redeemer on a Sunday, and that's a good thing. But I think you know. Okay, we're all on board. He could have brought you here in a lot of different ways. Time travel, osmosis. Let's see, what else? Magic. He could have just disregarded means and subordinate causation. Like, he could have said, well, instead of getting up and listening to the alarm clock and getting dressed, he just sort of zapped you all together and put you here. Kind of like Star Wars' little beamer thing. Remember Scotty and those guys? Now, God could have done all that stuff. Star Wars, no, it's Star Trek. Star Trek, no. Got to get these right, yes indeed. Sometimes I think about this after, you know, it's not in the notes. This becomes a problem. Stick to your notes. What's next? All right. Here's the problem. This has huge practical ramifications for you. If God loved you so much to bring you here, to hear a sermon and take the Lord's Supper if you're a churchman, on Sunday, isn't this a great token of His love for you? And here's another thing. Instead of complaining about your life, oh, Lord, woe is me. You know, I got this spouse or this child or this job or this headache or this heartache or this. And those are real. God's concerned. But instead of complaining about them, shouldn't we bless God? Because it is through those things that you're here today. And someday, if you remain faithful by grace, you'll be in heaven forever with the Lord. So you are who you are, and you're where you are today by grace. Incidentally, if we had our way, we say, God, you know, I think you're a little off here. You know, what happened Monday in Virginia, I could run the world a whole lot better than that. But I'll tell you what, if we could have our way, we would be in hell already, or at least well on our way there, like Edom. Three aspects of God's uniqueness. The Lord exposes every heart, employs every nation. Now verses 19 through 22, the Lord enjoys absolute sovereignty as the great king. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs. Again, in this section we see a lot of strong sovereignty texts. We had seen that in the key area of verse 19b, but then if you look at verse 20, we see it again. Hear the counsel of the Lord and his purposes that he has proposed. God is a sovereign God. He doesn't change his mind. He's not in this thing with us in the sense that he doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows. He's outside of time and space. Important. God is not subject to time and spatiality. He is beyond that. There was no time until he created the very first thing he created. And then time began. But these are great sovereignty texts. Now let me ask you this question. Is it comforting or scary to you that God is in control of all things? I'll give you a few seconds to think about that. Now I know the correct answer, the one we're supposed to say, is it is comforting that God is in control of all things. But do we not have to admit that often in the world or in our own lives, things happen that unnerve us? And aren't we tempted to say, only if I was God, these things wouldn't happen. We are tempted, perhaps, if we're honest enough to say that. But the fact is that God does allow terrible things to happen. I mean, to deny that, and sometimes you hear this drivel, this nonsense. Oh, God didn't want that to happen. Everything that happens in the world has a purpose. Now, there is a descriptive or prescriptive will of God, what he commands us to do. We just read about it in the Ten Commandments. And there is the descriptive will of God, what actually happens in the world. And the fact is, everything that happens in the world has two basic purposes. Are you ready? very practical. One, to bring God ultimate greater glory. That's why he allowed sin to enter the world. So that against the black darkness of sin, the grace of God would shine more. And two, to further the good of his church. And that means you, faithful saints. That's it. Nothing else. And to expand the church, bring the gospel to all the nations, all the people groups, all the tribes, all the tongues, all the languages. That's it. So he has your best interests in mind if you are in Christ. You might say, yeah, but I have other ideas about how to achieve that goal. Well, trust me. Your ideas and mine don't match with the infinite God who knows the end from the beginning and what he allows to happen. This is not fatalism. It's not determinism. It is biblical theology, sometimes called Calvinism. But it is the truth that what he allows to happen will accrue to his glory and to the good of the faithful, sincere, persevering saints in the church. So, there is no being in existence that can compete with him. We've seen three aspects of God's uniqueness. Finally, in the application section, learn what God's incomparability means for us. Does the fact that the Lord is so completely other than us make dealing with him impossible? Does it mean that we can have nothing to do with him because he's so completely different? He's the one only necessary being outside of time and space, etc.? The answer, no. What God's incomparability means for us, first, we need to trust him even when and where we cannot trace him. And this is a toughie, but it's also good practical theology. After all, isn't it easy? Don't people like God when things are going well for them? When they get a big raise, a new job, a nice car, good health report, new house, whatever it might be. Isn't it easy to praise and worship God when things are going in those ways? Well, what about when things are going badly? What about when a loved one gets a bad health report or you lose a loved one? Or you yourself have some very discouraging things? Has God lost his sovereignty? Has he fallen off his throne? Is he no longer worthy of your worship? Isn't this when many people abandon Christ and his church? And say, well, I don't want this anymore. I'll go try something else. How many of you know like that? See, the Lord lets you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as per Psalm 23, verse 4a. But even there, he's with you. Your hearts may be grieving today. Loss of loved ones. Some sorrow that you think could never be rectified. Some impossible need that you have. It's not impossible. I'm not going to tell you God's going to give you what you want. He might not. That's a lie. If I was to tell you universally he'll give you in this world what you want. He might. And you ought to keep asking for it. But he might not. Maybe the person you love and you've been praying for, he will save. Maybe he won't. Maybe the person you've been praying for is sick. He may heal. Maybe he won't. But isn't he still worthy of our praise? Because isn't there more than just this world? Don't we live only to prepare to die? Don't we come to church every Sunday only to prepare for eternity? What do we think we're going to live here forever? Trust God in the darkness for what you've learned to be so true while you were in the light. So here's some practical theology. Trust him even when you can't trace him, and we are privileged to worship his divine majesty in Christ. See, if it wasn't for Christ, we'd be scared to death of God. But in Christ, he's shown us the mercy and kindness, tenderness, the amazing love that he'd send his own son on a cross to die for vile, polluted, worthless sinners like us in terms of our own morality. On top of that, God is transcendent, but you desire transcendence too. You're not satisfied with the mundane and the pedestrian. You desire transcendence too. And that's a good thing. You're created in God's image. This is too boring. When people sit around and talk about themselves or their cars or their houses or what they have, it's too boring. All that matters is God and Christ. You desire transcendence too. This is why people sin. Why do people take drugs and get drunk and do stupid, sinful things? They're looking for transcendence. They want what you, the true churchmen, have, but they don't want the pain and suffering that you have to go through. They just want numbness. But only, here's an important point, only the faithful Christian experiences transcendence, good transcendence in this world. Oh, there's fake, the devil's got his fake transcendences, marijuana, drugs, whatever. But you experience transcendence in the worship of God. First and foremost in the church worship on Sunday. But flowing from that, everything else you do throughout the rest of your life and your week. When you worship God with all your heart here today, in a few moments sing the next hymn, a Lord's Supper hymn, you're saying to God, to the church, and to all the world, for that matter, and all the demons, and all the good angels, and everything else that can hear you, that you trust the sovereign God. You trust that He's loving and good and wonderful. Even if He sends you trouble, you still love and trust and serve Him. Not because you're so good, but because God has done such a marvelous work in you that He's sealed you unto worship and redemption. Where do you get this kind of faith? By grace. It's a gift. When you behold the Savior on the cross, shedding precious blood for sinners, not for good people, you see there a suffering Savior. And when you believe the gospel as it's preached to you, you don't do anything for it, you just believe what you hear the minister say. You experience the grace of salvation. Or at least the constant reaffirmation of your redemption. Therefore, today, don't trust yourself, don't trust your reason, don't trust other people, trust God. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us sinners. Beloved, our incomparable God is known and possessed in the most simple way. Not by works, not by trying real hard, not by doing something for it, but by just believing what you hear. It's called faith. Though God is great and transcendent, He's also personal. He broke into time and space in the Lord Jesus Christ, who forever has a body. And we will celebrate that in a few moments in the incarnation. Our incomparable God, let us pray. Father, thank you for our incomparable God. Thank you that that's who you are. Thank you that you're so good that you have meals with your church. And you provide for us the means of grace, preaching, prayer, sacraments, worship, fellowship. Thank you for the suffering and the exaltation we have, for we recognize that without the cross there is no resurrection. We thank you that we're bound together with Jesus, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.